Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning, John chapter 13. And we're going to be getting back into these words of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples in the upper room. At a time when everything that they have known is, for the last 3.5 years, is just seeming to come apart. And these words are absolute spiritual gold. So let's stand together. I want you to go back with me to verse 31. And we'll start there. We'll pick it up there just for context's sake. But remember what's taking place, okay? Jesus has come to the upper room with his disciples. They're there to share together in the Lord's Supper. And when they get there, they are prideful and they're self-centered and they're arrogant. And they all storm into the room and walk right past the bowl, the basin, and the jar that's filled with water and the towel. And no one takes the moment to wash their own feet, let alone their brother's feet, and no one even thinks to serve Christ. And Jesus walks in and lets it go for a moment, and they sit down and they're sharing in the meal that's before the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper. And during that meal, he gets up, and in this, you know, symbolic parable of the mission he's there to accomplish on earth, he lays aside his outer garments in a picture of laying aside his glory, and he takes to himself a towel, symbolic of a servant, and he pours water into a basin as he'll pour out his own blood on the cross, and he cleanses his disciples' feet. And when he's finished, he returns to his place of honor at the center of the table, and it's then that he deals with the presence of a traitor in their midst. Judas, who has already contracted with the chief priests to sell Christ into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. And though none of the other disciples are aware that Judas is the betrayer, Jesus is, he reveals that to John, and Judas leaves. And now we come to this. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, then it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray. Lord, the more I read this text, the more I'm aware that we are not at all unlike the disciples. We're just not unlike them at all. We're not. We're like those men. We're just like them. And just as they were in desperate need of your grace, Lord, so we stand in desperate need of your grace. And I pray, Jesus, as I preach your word, first that you would have absolute mastery over me. I mean absolute in every way, Lord. Just master my thinking and master my mind and master my tongue. Let my words be only the words that you would have me speak, and let them be words that bring glory and honor to you, and let them be truthful and accurate and right. And I pray you will pour your grace upon the preacher and upon the hearers today, so that as we are interacting with your words, your timeless truth today, that it would truly penetrate our hearts and our minds and our souls. I pray that your word would have mastery over us in this moment. I really do. I pray that your words would be words of life and words of hope and words of strength. I know, Lord, your scripture says that your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. I know your word never fails to accomplish its purpose. But my prayer today is that the purpose that you will be sending out your word to accomplish is to draw the hearts of people, of men and women to you, and not to confirm anyone in their unbelief, but to bring people to greater degrees of faith in Christ. So I'm praying that you'll be at work in our midst right now. I pray, make us keen and attentive. I know how dull we can be at the end of Thanksgiving or at the end of Christmas. It just seems to go with this time of the year. Satiating of the flesh so that our spirit just gets dull. God, I pray that would not be the case today. I pray that we would have hungry souls right now and that you would feed us with the manna of your word. Lord, I love you. I'm grateful to you for this opportunity to preach your word. And I pray, God, it will go forth in power and it will do a work that only you can accomplish. To you be all glory, all praise, all power, all dominion, because you, Christ, are worthy. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning, beloved, as we start this text. I just want to ask you this question. I want you to think about it. Do you know anybody in your life who suffers from selective hearing? Do you? Know anybody that suffers from selective hearing? You know, some of you ladies are thinking, yeah, my husband does. My husband has that. Or maybe you're thinking your kids do. Well, ladies, it may not be your husband's fault. I've mentioned this once before in casual conversation, but there's actually a study that's been done a couple years ago that proves that men who are married actually suffer from hearing loss in the exact frequency range of their wife's voice over time. And the longer that you've been married, the worse that it gets. Over time, men can actually become deaf to the voice of their wives. I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not defending your husband. Just throwing it out there. But the reason I say that is because when I read this text, it seems to me that the disciples suffered from a similar ailment. They really did. And looking at this text this morning, what we see is a series of questions asked by three different apostles in the upper room. Questions that if they had really been listening, had already been answered by Jesus. You notice that? They ask questions that Jesus has already answered. Now, before we throw stones at the apostles, we got to remember, you and I, we live in glass houses, right? I mean, we're not so different from them. It takes us some time, many times, for us to really hear and understand what Jesus is saying. And to take to heart the words and the commands of our Lord and really bank on the Word of God as the truth. And we see that this morning. No doubt, and I don't want to be insensitive to this, the disciples are losing it a little bit here. They are losing it, man. You know, the prospects of Jesus leaving them and them, you know, and then going and completing the mission for which he has come to the earth is setting them on edge. They don't want Jesus to go. They've given up the normalcy of their lives. What had been their lives, they have forsaken in order to devote themselves to Jesus Christ. And now they're afraid. They are afraid. Like, where is this really going? You know, it's hard to make everything make sense. So they're trying to find a way to deal with their fears. They're trying to find a way to reason their way through all of this. Now I know Jesus has been telling them all along that this is what's going to take place, but these guys are like us. And they didn't, you know, they're a little slow on the uptake sometimes. And so as we move into some of the greatest, most recognizable, most comforting words that Jesus ever spoke, we need to see the context for this. And the first thing I want us to see is that misplaced faith is no match for fear. Misplaced faith is no match for fear. Okay? Look with me again, starting in verse 36. Again, Peter's heard the words of Jesus. He has been there, at least in the room, when Jesus has said, I'm going away. And so here's the commandment that I'm giving to you all, that you would love one another as I have loved you. And if they would follow that command, it would be strength to their souls. It would fill the void of Jesus' physical departure. It would be an encouragement to them. It would be strength to them. It would be a blessing to them. Because here's the deal. When we are loving one another, when the church is loving one another, like Christ has loved us, it galvanizes and it warms, you know, a fellowship of believers. It makes the love of Christ tangible, right? And not only that, it would be the undeniable evidence that they really were Jesus Christ's disciples. But although Peter was in the room when Jesus said these things, he hadn't really heard them. Instead, what happened was, is he got fixated on one sentence. You ever had that happen? You're having a discussion with somebody and you say one word and that's all they fixate on. And they miss the rest of what you just said. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen more times than I can count. I'm thinking to myself, maybe I shouldn't have used that word. And then I'm thinking, no, they need to have better listening skills. You know, anyway. He's hanging on one statement. Where I'm going, you cannot come. That's all he's thinking about. As soon as Jesus says that, that's all Peter's thinking about. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And like a dog with a bone, right? Peter can't let that go. He is agitated. He is fearful by Christ's talk of departure. And so we read this. Look at it, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Now, look, it'd be easy for us to pile on to Peter right here, right? And most preachers do. But let's just put ourselves in Peter's spot for a second, okay? Let's be honest about this. Let's be really honest. From the perspective of he and the other disciples, the other apostles, everything seems to be flying apart. You know, and though Jesus has not been unambiguous, you know, regarding what awaited him, the disciples just did not want to believe it. You know, it's like, you know it's coming, but you don't want to believe it. You know? He said to them, for instance, back in John 12, they had heard him say to other people, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Right? He's talking about himself. And then in verses 31 and 33 of that same chapter, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, speaking of Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this, John says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Luke records how he told his disciples. Luke 18. This is so explicit. Luke 18, starting in verse 31, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Look, Jesus did not keep his coming passion, his coming crucifixion, resurrection. He didn't keep it a secret from his disciples, did he? They just didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe it. And it just shows how much Peter and the other disciples still had to learn. Like, Peter still didn't understand all that Jesus had to accomplish through his atoning death, despite Jesus' repeated explanations. And so when Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers him, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward. Jesus is saying, look, where I'm going, the path that I'm walking, that's the path I've got to walk. You can't walk it with me. You can't do it, Peter. I'm returning to the Father. I'm returning to heaven. But the path for me to return to the Father and return to heaven is one of humiliation. It's one of suffering and death by crucifixion, so that the sins of his people, the sins of Peter and the sins of his brothers and our sins could forever be pardoned. A cross awaited Christ before the crown. A death before resurrection and ascension. And it's a path that Jesus had to walk alone. Nobody could go with him. No companions on that road. Now, Peter would follow eventually. And in fact, this is great. It's one of those statements by Jesus, another one of those statements by Jesus that had more to it than initially meets the eye. Peter would follow him. He would follow him on that path. In fact, Peter himself would follow Jesus in crucifixion. He would die upside down on a cross because he didn't believe himself worthy to die in the same manner as his master and his Lord. He would die as a result of his faithfulness to Christ as his messenger. And then he would follow Jesus to heaven. Absolutely. But not now. Not now. It was a path that Jesus had to walk alone. So Peter's troubled. He's bothered by this. He's fearful of it all. And so he says what comes to his mind. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Do you see? You see what's going on here? Peter's answer to his fear. Peter's answer to his own troubled heart is his faith, not in Jesus, but in who? Himself. It's himself. Lord, I can handle this. I can handle it. He confidently asserts that he can follow Christ right now because he can and he will lay down his life for Jesus. Now, here's the deal. I admire Peter's love for Christ. I do. I admire that. And certainly we see that here. There's no doubt, man, that Peter is saying this partially because of his deep love for Jesus. But he's also woefully mistaken about his own might and his own strength. His faith in himself and his ability to stand fast and stick firm, you know. It's a faith that's misplaced. Peter's self-assessment of his strength vastly outstrips the reality of it. He's confident in his own ability to remain faithful to Jesus. He forgets his place. And in fact, the idea here is that he puts himself forward as the one who could help bear Jesus' burden through this darkest hour. That's the idea. Peter's trying to say to Jesus, look, Jesus, you need me. Even if you leave these other guys, you gotta go. I get it. Even if you leave them, you need me. You need me. I can follow you. I won't turn away. I'll die for you. You need me, Jesus. You need me. And the very opposite's true, isn't it? Look, man, there's no strength in us. You know, I think one of the hardest things for us to realize as Americans, as by God independent Americans, is to realize there is no inherent strength in any of us. There's no hope in our resolve or our might. There's no comfort in the power of our flesh. There's no hope in trusting in ourselves. Peter's confidence, his faith, is misplaced. And you know, in saying that, there are some of you in your mind right now that are arguing. You're arguing with me. You're thinking, no, that's not true. I hear what you're saying, but I don't quite believe it. You know what's funny? Jesus doesn't argue with Peter here at all. Does he? He doesn't say, now look, Peter, you got to understand. You might think that you have all this steely resolve, but you're going to come to a point where it's going to break down. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't argue with him. He just states the truth. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Will you lay down your life for me? It wasn't Peter that would lay down his life for Christ's sake or for Christ's deliverance from the death that was hours away from him. It was Jesus who would lay down his life for the sake and for the salvation of Peter and for the disciples, his disciples of every age. Peter's faith in his own strength was faith misplaced. Peter was weaker than he knew. He would deny the Lord three times, despite his faith in himself. Let that be a lesson, man. For every one of us, when we put confidence in our own strength and our own resolve, J.C. Ryle wrote, and I love this, he said, we never know just how far we might fall if we're tempted. We don't really know. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. I would never do that. How many times have you ever said that and then done it? I would never do that. And then Ryle goes on, we look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins and please ourselves in our own thought that at any rate, we would never do that. We know nothing at all. I love the way these old preachers spoke so plainly. You don't know anything, right? The seeds for every sin are latent in our hearts. Every sin. You might think there's a sin that you couldn't possibly commit. Trust me, the seed of it is in your heart. Even when renewed, even when you're saved, they only need occasion or carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop. Listen to me. Mark this down. Make sure, hear me when I say this, beloved. Faith in ourselves, faith in our own strength, faith in our own abilities, faith in our own faithfulness, faith in our spiritual resolve, faith in the power of our flesh and of our will is faith misplaced, and it is no match for fear or anxiety or a troubled heart. It is no match for temptation, and it is no strength for living. It's not. But don't miss the graciousness of Jesus here, because you can almost miss it. You can almost miss it. Don't miss the graciousness and love of Christ's response to Peter. Look what he said. Remember, he said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But what did he say afterward? But you will follow afterward, right? It's almost hidden in there, isn't it? It's almost hidden in there. But Jesus is saying to him, look, because I've set my love upon you guys, and because I chose you to be my disciples, and I've loved you enough to die for you, one day you're going to join me in heavenly glory. And there's nothing that's going to prevent that. Not your coming defection. They're all going to run away, right? All of them are going to flee. The only one that's going to come back and be at the cross is John. They're all going to flee. Peter's going to deny him, but even that's not going to be able to separate them from the love of their Lord. And it was true of them, and it's true of us, beloved. It wasn't they who were going to hold on to Jesus. You know, it wasn't those guys that when Jesus was spirited away by the chief or by the arresting officers and then taken and put on trial. It wasn't they who were going to hold on to Jesus. It was Jesus who was going to hold on to them. That's it. These guys Now, just think about this now. This is not helping. At least it doesn't seem that it is. It is helping, obviously. But these guys are shaken to their core. Their minds are swirling. Their thoughts are running away. Can you imagine? Let's just say being, I don't know, Matthew. Okay? You're Matthew and you're sitting there, right? You're up there in the upper room. Can you imagine being him right now? You've just come in. You guys have been rebuked because nobody's humble enough to wash everybody's feet. And so you've seen that, right? And then you've heard Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me. So now you're thinking, oh, am I that guy? Right? And now you've just heard that Peter, the leader of the pack, the head dog, right, is going to deny Jesus three times. Man, what hope is there for you? You're Matthew. You were a tax collector. I mean, if Peter's not going to make it, if he's going to blow it tonight, like, you know what I'm saying? Do you see it? Do you feel it? What are they going to do? I mean, their hearts are troubled. They're deeply troubled. If the answer to their fears was not their own strength, if the answer to their fears was not their own faith in themselves, if the answer to their fears was not their own resolve and their might, what was it? Jesus is going to tell us. The answer to a troubled heart is faith. It's faith. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, that's obvious, then you have no clue what I'm talking about. Well, of course that's what it is. This is so powerful. This is so encouraging. It's so comforting. You know what? I need these words from Jesus. You do too. I needed them this morning. I'm just going to be honest with you. I did not wake up in a good mood today. I didn't. I woke up in a really foul mood. I woke up in one of those moods. You know what I mean? When you wake up and the cat had been messing with stuff in our bedroom. And, you know, I had a hard time going to sleep last night. And, you know, I just woke up in one of those moods. And my mind was immediately racing. And I was thinking things I shouldn't have been thinking. And I was following them. And my emotions were raging, following in the direction. I didn't say anything to anybody. It wasn't like I was, you know, blowing up at the house. I was just like slowly smoldering, you know? And the coffee didn't even help. And I had to bring my emotions into submission to my faith in Christ. I needed these words. You need them. Look what Jesus says there. This is beautiful. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You've got heart trouble. And the remedy for heart trouble is faith. Look, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world, isn't it? And I mean like emotional heart trouble, not, you know, physical heart trouble, although that's pretty popular too. Or I don't know if popular is the right word, but you know what I mean, right? It's the commonest thing in the world. Look, nobody's exempt from heart trouble. Nobody. No class of people. No, you know, rank of people. No, nobody. You can't keep it away. You can't bar it out of your life. Partly from external things, partly from internal issues, partly from your body, maybe partly from your mind, partly from your emotions. Look, heart trouble is a real deal. So how does Jesus handle his disciples who are suffering with heart trouble? What's he do? You know what he does? He gets out his portable couch and he lays it down. And he asks them one by one to lay down on his portable couch and to go back to when they were little kids and tell them everything that happened from then on. Is that what he does? Is that what he does? Does he say, all right, I want you to just emote for me. Just emote a little bit. Just let it out. It's okay. Really, this is going to be good for you. Sometimes you need to rant a little. Just rant some. Go ahead. Does he do that? We do that sometimes. We're like, you know, sometimes you just need to go on a rant because you'll feel better. No, you won't. No, you won't. Your flesh is never satisfied. You'll just rant some more. Jesus doesn't say, well, the real problem is everybody around you. That's really what it is. If you weren't such a negative group here with all these other guys, it would all be fine. So what you need to do is leave these losers and find some better people to hang out with, because they're bringing you down. Right? Does he do that? All of this, listen, this is common. This is common stuff we tell people, isn't it? Isn't it? Not me, liar. I never say that. Yes, you do. You've done it before. He doesn't say any of that. Jesus answers his disciples who are having heart trouble by saying, stop it. What? Yeah, stop it. Stop being troubled. Stop allowing your mind to run away with you. Stop being fearful. Stop what you're doing. Well, Jesus is out of touch, right? I mean, seriously, doesn't it seem like Jesus is out of touch? Dr. Phil's not inviting him anytime soon, right? Oprah is, right? Seriously, he seems that, doesn't he realize we have no control of our emotions? I don't have any control. I can't help the way I feel. I'm powerless against my emotional reactions. Are you? See, because here's the thing. The truth is that Jesus, since he made us, knows us better than we know ourselves, right? Right? And he's not being unrealistic. He knows our frame. He knows that we are frail creatures of dust. And not only that, he commands our emotions all the time. Have you noticed that in Scripture? Have you noticed that? He commands our emotions all the time. He commands us to love, for instance. Doesn't he? He commands us to be joyful. Oh, yeah, he does. He commands us to be thankful. Right? He commands us to have self-control. He knows the cure for a troubled heart. And so he commands the disciples and he commands us, stop letting your heart run away with you. Believe in God and believe in me. Believe in God and believe in me. Don't let the truth about the God that you know be simply lip service. Believe in his absolute sovereignty. Believe in his unfailing love for you. Believe in his infinite wisdom toward you. Believe in his unchanging faithfulness. Trust in God and believe in me. Trust me. Trust me, Jesus says to his disciples. You know why? Because he's earned that. Hasn't he earned that? He's earned it from them. Now, certainly they believed in God, and certainly they believed in Jesus, but Jesus is saying that even though they believed to a degree, they must increase and deepen their faith in him. And that's not something that they've got to do in their own power, obviously. It's something that the Spirit of God does through us. But the answer to a troubled heart is real faith. Faith in the Father and faith in the Son, really trusting God, really trusting Christ, really believing his character and everything that God's word reveals him to be. Now, here's the deal. When I say that, some of you are thinking, yeah, but we got to be realistic, man. I hear what you're saying. I hear that. But we have to be realistic about our problems and we got to be realistic about our troubles. Yes. And you know what else I would say to you? We need to be realists about the power and the goodness of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Either Christ is the answer or he's not. Either he really is or everything we're doing here is a sham. You hear me? Are you with me on that? Look, here's the thing, beloved. Some people would just rather be anxious. They would rather be fearful. They like being worried. They want to be known as the person who broods. They like it. They want to, you know, they wear their anger like as a, you know, as a like Girl Scout merit badge. Or Boy Scout merit badge. I don't want to be sexist, right? That's their native land. It's where they like to live, right? You know people who profess Christ who like that. They like to be, when they come in the room, the one who is turmoil on wheels. Right? Right? Let me tell you what that is. It is entirely sub-Christian. It is sub-Christian. We have a God to believe in. To trust. You know what? I think he's earned it. And we have a Savior to trust. And I believe he's earned that. And we never outgrow our need to hear that exhortation. Not ever. Jesus says, believe in the Father, believe in me, and then he gives them reasons why. He's such a gracious Savior. Look, verses 2 through 4. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Just let me stop here for a second. And I want you to notice the way that Jesus answers temporal trouble. He goes to eternal truth. You need this? He answers temporal issues. Oh my goodness, you're going away. And he gives them eternal truth, right? Well, that doesn't seem very practical. So what? Doesn't matter what you think is practical. Jesus knows, right? Right? In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I'm not lying to you guys. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you myself. If I'm going to prepare a place, if I'm going to go to the cross to prepare a way for you to get to heaven, don't you think I'm going to come get you? It'd be kind of a worthless exercise, right? That where I am, you may also, may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus saying to his disciples, look, my leaving you, and I am leaving you, ultimately it's for your benefit, guys. It is. I'm going to leave you, but it's a good leaving. Look, I'm going to leave and go to the cross. He's leaving so that he can become sin for them. He's leaving so that he can become a curse for them. He's leaving so that he can bear all of their transgressions and so that he can then impute to them, give to them as their own, his very righteousness. He's going to the cross, leaving them so that all that God demanded in the salvation of sinners would be accomplished by him. He's leaving to show his conquering power in the resurrection. He's leaving to go and destroy every foe, sin and Satan and hell. He's leaving them to ascend back to the Father to intercede for them. He's leaving to go and prepare a home in heaven for them to open the way into the Father's house. He's leaving so that he can one day come back and take them to himself permanently. And they needed to trust him in this. They needed to trust in what Jesus was doing. He's refocusing his disciples. Do you see it? He's showing them. He's reminding them of what really matters. You know what's true? When we get into, when we are in engulfed in earthbound troubles, when we are engulfed in earthbound issues and trials and hardships, we often can't see above the waves that are crashing around us. We just can't. All of our attention is focused right there. And so Jesus is reminding them here of what really ultimately matters. That no matter the trouble of the moment, their eternal future was secure. That no matter what the trouble of the moment is right now, that their eternal future was secure. And if that doesn't comfort your hearts in the midst of earthly trouble, it's because this earth and all that it contains, which is passing away, has become more real to you, more valuable to you than Jesus Christ and eternal heaven. And I love the imagery that Jesus uses here. It's so cool. We can relate to this, you know, being like holiday time, right? It's beautiful. He uses this imagery of a house with many rooms. Now, I want those of you that have the authorized version, King James only. It's poorly translated here. And the reason is because it was taken from the Latin. When your Bible says mansions, it gives you the idea that like when you get to heaven, that everybody's going to have like a big plot and you're going to have a mansion here and a mansion there and a mansion everywhere else, right? That's the kind of the picture. That's the wrong picture. That is the deliberately opposite picture of what Jesus is drawing here. Okay, just follow with me. What Jesus is showing here, he's using the picture of a family home in Israel. Back in the day, a well-to-do patriarch would live in sort of a larger kind of house, you know. He would live in a larger kind of home with like a courtyard and stuff like that. And here's what would happen. As he had children, and those children grew, and those children got married, they would add wings and rooms constantly to this house that this patriarch had. And so it would start out as, you know, a rather modest home as he had kids and as he had grandchildren would grow and grow and grow. So they'd all live together on this great big family compound. That was the idea. Now that may not be attractive to you now. You might be okay with your kids moving across the country, right? Little distance. I'm not, but you might be. But the idea here, the picture is that Jesus is saying, look, my Father's house is huge. And there are many rooms for all of his children. And you are all, listen, you're going to be a part of this great family. You are a part of this great family, and we're going to dwell together forever. And I'm going to prepare the way for you to go to that home. I'm going to prepare the way for you to enter into that place through the tearing of his flesh on the cross, through the removing of the obstacle of our sin. And that's why he's saying to them, don't be troubled. There's a greater, a more glorious hope that is awaiting you, greater than you can even conceive. No matter what trouble you might be experiencing right now, there's a reality that far outstrips and outlasts everything that you can see. Your place in the Father's family, your place in the Father's house, and knowing and trusting in me. That's the way. And if I go to do this, if I go to prepare the way for you, listen, I'm going to come back and get you. You're afraid I'm going away? I'm coming back. I'm going to come back and get you and bring you to heaven with me. So don't let all this stuff that right now seems so huge bother you. Look, this is temporal. I'm talking to you about an eternal home. And you know the picture of home, you know, like, this is one of those cases where, like, the Hallmark idea of home really does kind of hit home here. Where everybody's welcome and everybody's loved and everybody's that kind of thing. Not a dysfunctional home that some of you may or may not have grown up in. A place where real love exists, right? You'd think that would be enough, but Thomas has been listening to all this, right? And he suffers from, like Peter's, from selective hearing. And so he hears Jesus say, and you know the way to where I'm going. But he misses the promise here that Jesus will come and get him, right? And bring him to himself. So he's like, oh, I don't know the way. Right? I don't know. And so Jesus says to him, in essence, look, the answer to a troubled heart is trusting what you know. Look at it, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Thomas, he just said he would come and get you. We don't know where you are going. Thomas, I will return to take you to be with myself. We don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now look, you could rip that verse out of context and preach a whole sermon on it. And you could do that and it'd be a good sermon, I'm sure. But when you leave it in context, you see what Jesus is doing. Okay? And I want you to see the gentleness and the patience and the love of Jesus here. This isn't a lecture or a sermon by Jesus. This is patient striving with his troubled disciples to comfort them and open up their eyes. You see this? Man, this is Jesus just being so gracious. As Thomas is afraid, as he is worried, right? You know, as he's fixating on, you know the way to where I'm going, and all of a sudden he's like, I don't know anything, right? Jesus says to him, Thomas, I am the way. Me. And you know me. You know me. That's the inference. Look, you know the way. I'm the way. You know me, Thomas. I'm the way that leads to God. I'm the way that you must follow. I think that's so important for us to see. You know, lots of times we kind of reduce what Jesus is saying here to say, well, you know, that Jesus didn't come to show us a way or to give us an improved religious tradition or to give us, you know, to teach traditional family values or Judeo-Christian ethics. He didn't primarily come to do any of those things. He came to bridge the gulf between God and man with a cross that would magnify the ugliness of sin and also exalt the grace of God at the same time. He came so that he could be the very way to reconcile sinful men with a holy God. And when he cried out from the cross, it is finished, guess what? It was. The way is not a plan. It's not the religion. It's not rules or a program. The way is a person. So when Jesus says he's the way, he meant that, look, the way that you're going to be justified in God's sight, the way that you're going to be received by God the Father is through faith in me. I am the way. You know me. Keep your eyes on me. I remember reading, I'm a voracious reader, and I remember reading not too long ago the story of a Marine who was on a secret mission in the Middle East to deal with the Barbary pirates. It was in the 1800s. And he had one of his contacts that was outside of what is now Libya. And he got with him, and his contact promised to take him to the road that would lead through the desert north into the city of Tripoli. He had to get to Tripoli, but he couldn't just come by the coast. He had to go through the desert, right? So the Marine's like, okay, that's great. So the next day he meets up with his contact, you know, and the guy leads him out sort of to the edge of civilization to show him this road. And all he saw in front of him was this imposing sea of sand and this Bedouin guy sitting on a camel. And he looked at his contact and he put his hand on his pistol and he said to him, "Where's the road?" And the Bedouin guy sitting on the camel looked at him and said, "I am the road. Lay hold of me and don't let go." That's what Jesus is saying here. I am the way. I am. He says to Thomas, "I'm the truth, man. I am. I'm the very embodiment of what is truth." He's saying to Thomas and to us, look, what you've heard me say, what you have seen me do, I am the truth incarnate. And Thomas, you can trust me. You can trust me. This is what he's saying to Thomas. This is what he's saying to us. Look, truth, you can't derive truth, beloved. You can't derive truth reliably from your reasoning or your emotions. You can't. From your feelings. It cannot flow. Truth cannot flow merely from what you think might work. Or because of your cultural or your family background. "I learned this, therefore it's true. My grandma says." No. Truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And everything that he says and all that he claims is true. And everything that passes for truth in this world can be measured alongside Jesus. And whatever passes for truth, whatever would pass for truth that doesn't equate with him or with his teaching or with his truth is no truth at all. Jesus is saying to Thomas, look, I'm the way, lay hold of me. And everything that I've told you and everything that you see in me, you can trust with certainty, not what you're feeling, not what you're thinking right now. Rest your heart in me. Rest your heart in my truth. I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. He's the source of eternal life for everybody who believes and follows him. You know, it wouldn't have been enough for Jesus as the way to gain our reconciliation with God, to go and gain our reconciliation with God through the shedding of his blood. Likewise, it wouldn't have been enough for Christ, the truth, to reveal God to us. We would have remained spiritually dead and morally corrupt and spiritually disabled had he not also made us alive with his grace so that we believe Christ and his truth and are made willing to follow him. And the conclusion is this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those words declare that no human being on the face of the earth is ever able to get to God the Father and to his heaven unless he first goes through and only goes through Jesus Christ, believing in him as the bloody sacrifice through whom he alone may be saved. That's the bottom line. Now, you know what's ironic to me is that these words that were originally said to encourage the disciples in their troubled state of mind has caused a lot of trouble for those who don't want to believe them. Hasn't it? Over the 2,000 years since Jesus said this, there's been no end to the opposition of the Jews and the pagans and the Muslims and, you know, the Marxists and atheists and humanists to this statement. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words to people that are outside of trusting him, that is offensive. It is offensive to the relativistic mantra of postmodern tolerance because it is so exclusive, right? They get all up in arms. They get furious when true Christians insist that all other religions are false and that any other route to God is a dead end. And we only insist that's true because Jesus insisted it's true. It might bother the lost. It might bother those in settled rebellion against God. But you know what? Those words ought to comfort our hearts. Amen? They should. So to calm his fears and those of the other disciples, Jesus reminds Thomas of what he knows, or of what he should have known at least. And then he says to him, verse 7, if you'd known me, you wouldn't have known my Father also, but from now on, you do know him and have seen him. He says to him, look, Thomas, I know you're not putting all the dots together right now. I know you're not getting, I'm not saying you're not truly my disciples. You guys are. But you don't yet have a full and inaccurate knowledge and understanding of my character and my designs. You don't yet fully have a complete understanding of the Father's character and the Father's designs. But you know what? From now on, you will. You're going to get this. You're going to understand it. You will understand the purpose and the plan of God in my death. You're going to understand the purpose and the plan of God in my resurrection. You're going to understand it all. You might not get it right now, but you're going to get it. You're going to get it. And then the last thing that Jesus says to us is that the answer to a troubled heart is a greater view of him. Now check this out. Philip, again, despite what they have just heard from Jesus, is slow to believe. He's slow to be comforted, right? He's got selective hearing again. Jesus just said, did he not? If you'd known me, you would know my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, he just said that, right? So, rather than saying, thank you, Jesus, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Now, I know, you know, for me, this would be a facepalm moment. Like, are you kidding me, right? But Jesus is so gracious, right? He's so kind to these guys. He really is. And he's never, our obtuseness never surprised, I don't know what the right word is. Obtuseness. I think that's a word. Maybe not, but I'm just going to pretend it is. Our spiritual thick-headedness is never a surprise to Jesus. It's just not, man. He knows us, right? So, Philip says, hey, just do one more thing for us, okay? Show us the Father and everything will be okay. Just give us a vision of the Father and it'll all be enough, right? Now, what is Philip saying here? He's saying, look, if we can just see God, we'll be satisfied. We'll believe, right? Isn't that what he's saying? If we can just see God, we'll believe. Is that how it works? Is that how it works? No. It's not seeing that is believing, right? It is in believing that we truly see. Isn't that right? It's in believing that we truly see. Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Come on, buddy. That's the idea here. Come on, bud. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Do you see this? Jesus' message to Philip and all of his disciples is really, really clear. Philip, look, buddy, what you don't need is a vision of the Father. You don't need a vision of the Father. You don't need a theophany. You don't need some amazing, you know, display. Look, what you need is a greater vision of me and who I am. You need to see me more accurately with the eyes of faith. Have I been with you so long and you still don't see me for all that I am? You still, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've rightly beheld me, if you've rightly perceived who I am, then you've seen God. In other words, and one theologian said this, old time theologian, I can't remember who it was. He said, everything about God is Christ-like and everything about Christ is God-like. Right? More than being a prophet, more than being God's anointed one, more than being a miracle worker, more than just speaking with power and authority, more than being an instrument of God and a servant of God, more even than being the king sent from God, Jesus is God. Right? He's God incarnate, and they need a greater, grander, more glorious, more wondrous, more magnificent view of him. And he offers the proof. He offers as the proof of his identity two things with which the disciples have been intimately familiar, right? These aren't things he's asking them to go out on a limb with. I mean, these are things they've seen. He says, okay, first of all, believe my words. You've heard pretty much everything I've taught, guys. You know that I have not spoken on my own authority, but I've spoken on the authority of God. My words came directly from my Father in heaven. I didn't make any of this up. Second, I haven't done a thing of my own accord. All the miracles that I did were by the power and under the authority of God the Father. And what these disciples needed was faith that sees Jesus as he is, in the fullness of who he is. Yes, in his condescending mercy, but also in his unsurpassed holiness as God. In his steadfast and gentle love and in his immense power. In his stooping and humble servanthood and in his undeniable glory. And it's what we need, beloved, especially when we're tempest-tossed and especially when our hearts are troubled. We don't need to make sense of everything that's going on around us. We don't need to chase down every source of trouble in our life to the root. What we need is a greater vision of the one who can nip it in the bud. Christ, right? That's what we need. We don't need to be victimized by our emotions, overcome by our circumstances, crushed by our troubles. We don't need to be mastered by fear or mastered by sin or overcome by the world. We don't. What we need simply is a greater and a clearer vision of Jesus Christ, just like the disciples did. Not a vision of God in a theophany or a dream, but a vision of God in Christ himself. He's the King of the universe. Man, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the deal, man. Satan can't do anything about that. He cannot do anything to affect the reality of who Christ is. But you know what he can do? You know what he is adept at doing? He can pull a veil over your eyes. That's what he can do. He can pull a veil over your eyes, distract your heart, so trouble your emotions that a million other things, which, by the way, all of them will pass away, they all seem to be more real than the kingship of Jesus. When you're faced with determining, deciding, what is the ultimate reality in my life? Is it what I can see with physical eyes or what I can see with eyes of faith? Beloved, trust Christ. Trust Jesus. Draw near to him. If the eyes of your heart are open, you will see him. If you have ears to hear, you will hear him. And his voice will drown out everything else. And he will give rest to your soul. And he will gladden your heart. And he will strengthen. And he will comfort you in a way that nothing and no one else can. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in Christ. That's it. It's a simple message. Jesus said, I'm the way. Are you following him? Are you trusting him? Are you following hard after the one who's the way? Jesus said, I'm the truth. Have you embraced the truth of Jesus Christ in a living relationship? Is the Word incarnate Jesus defining the reality of your life? Have you believed his gospel and staked all of your hope for salvation on him? Jesus said, I'm the life. Do you have his life radiating through your whole being? Do you know the power of his resurrection life in your everyday life? Beloved, listen to me. This is not an academic exercise. It's not. This is the heart of the gospel itself. Believing in God, believing in Christ. And that word believe doesn't mean that you just mentally acknowledge that God exists and that Jesus was real, in spite of Alexa, who says that Jesus was a fictional character. You're to trust in the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Cast your whole eternal welfare completely upon the Son of God who has borne your transgressions and satisfied the justice of God for you. If you can trust him with your eternity, if you can trust him, you know, with your eternal destiny, You can trust Him with whatever troubles your heart. If He's sufficient to save you from the wrath of an infinitely offended and an infinitely holy God, then He is sufficient to comfort you in the midst of your earthly trouble, in the midst of your everyday need. The answer for our everything, every day, is always the same. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's what He showed these guys in the upper room. All the stuff's going on, look at me, believe in me, trust me. I'm the answer. I'm it. Jesus is it. Trust Him. Cast yourself on Him. I promise you this, beloved, the greater He grows in your vision, the more the things of this earth will grow dim, the less of a stranglehold they will have upon your soul, and the fuller and the stronger your heart will be in Christ. I promise you. I don't promise you because I'm right. I promise you because Jesus says so. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful to You for this word. I need it desperately myself. Personally, I need this. Thank You. Thank You so much, Jesus, that You are the absolute answer for everything that ails our soul. Everything. You are the perfect answer to it all. It's amazing. It's astonishing to me how perfectly You answer our every need. It is true that we've never known anybody like You. Nobody's like You. You are the way and the truth and the life. You're the one who brings us to the Father. You're the only one. You're the one who speaks to us the truth of the living God. And You're the one who gives us life so that we can believe. You're the one who promises to prepare a place for us in heaven. To make open the way so that we can to go there. And then to come and get us and bring us to live forever in the eternal home of Father God. You're the one that when we understand You, when we see You for all that You truly are, we know we see God in the flesh. And we need a greater vision of You. One that just obliterates everything else. Father, I pray that we would hear these words this morning, that they would speak to our hearts in a powerful way, and that we would respond in faith. God, I pray for those that are here today not yet trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. They're trusting in their own strength, trusting in their own ability, trusting in their own wisdom maybe, trusting in whatever else. And Lord, it's a foolish gambit. It really is. We see it in Peter. I pray, Father, that You would turn the hearts of those people from themselves to trust in Christ. I pray You'd regenerate and renew them and give them faith to trust in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, who, because we live in this world, we are very oftentimes, Lord, distracted. I pray that You would truly narrow our focus to Christ. Yes, that we would glance at the things that we need to handle in this earth. And, you know, I'm not saying that we just become some kind of monks living up on a hill. I mean, there are things we have to deal with, but that we would see them, you know, with just the glance. And that we would gaze upon Christ. We'd gaze upon You, Jesus. And we'd find our satisfaction and our joy and our settled heart in You. Thank You again for this word, Father. Thank You how timely it is. How perfectly timely it is, at least for my own soul. And I just pray for everybody in this room right now that we'd respond in the way that You desire. That we would respond to Your truth rightly. I love You and I bless You and thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.